So I've been watching some UFC, mixed martial arts, lately. In studying this week's text, I thought of different types of fights and different responses being right or wrong. In a good, evenly matched UFC fight, we would be wrong to jump into the octagon and try to protect a fighter from another. That'd be silly, right? Why? Because it's a fair fight. It's not our place to stop two trained fighters from having a sanctioned and officiated fight. But what if one of those fighters was instead attacking a young woman in an alley? What's the right thing to do then? Jump in and try to protect her, even if we get hurt in the process, right? Why is that the right thing to do? Because it isn't a fair fight. The sides are not even. It is quite simply a form of oppression. Today we will find ourselves challenged in what constitutes oppression and what our response is to be. Let me pray for us as we tackle this very difficult topic. Holy Spirit, we come to you now acknowledging that there's a lot we don't get. There's a lot we think we get and we're wrong. But we know as we come to your word and you highlight it and illuminate it and teach us through it that what we're receiving is truth. I pray that you would help me this morning to speak clear truth, not my opinion, but your truth. And we pray that as it's received this morning, that it would be received with gladness, with hope, with faith, and that we would admit that when we disagree with what you've said, it's us that is wrong. May you be glorified by how we listen and respond today. Amen. Last week we went through a pretend scenario. You remember that regarding Michigan football? We imagined a press conference where the NCAA official had pronounced heavy sanctions on seven teams, including Notre Dame, Michigan State, and Ohio State. And we saw how that would be really good for Michigan football. The problem? Well, we thought the press conference was over, but it wasn't. To everyone's surprise, the official now steps back up to the podium and announces harsh sanctions on the Michigan football program as well. The elation in Ann Arbor over the ruination of their rivals would fall apart, replaced by angst and frustration. The judgment of the NCAA didn't pass them by, just hitting their enemies. It struck home as well. This is where we find ourselves in Amos chapter 2. God's proclamations of judgment through the prophet Amos have begun with, "For three sins of a nation, even for four, I will not relent," followed by the charge against them and the sentence handed out by God. And Israel thought it had ended with Judah, their neighbors to the south. I mean, Amos proclaimed judgment on seven nations. That's the number of completeness. With Judah in the spot of emphasis, you're supposed to be done, Amos. Why are you still talking? There's not supposed to be an eight. That's not how this works. If there's an eight, that's like super emphasis, and that's scary. And it is. And it begins like this in Amos chapter 2, verse 6. "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent." The responses to this? They probably ran the gamut. Some would have been afraid. Some would have been curious. Most would have been angry and would have stopped believing Amos at this point. We know that because, as we will see today, they had a habit of ignoring prophets of God. We also know that still today, people will often stop listening to God and trusting His word because they find that God tells them something through His word that they don't like. That doesn't stop Amos, though. He starts in on the charges against them. Whereas the other nations, even Judah, only really had one charge against them, Israel will have at least seven. There's debate on whether there's an eighth. but at least seven. Let's pick up with the charges now, finishing verse 6. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Here, as Hebrew poetry works, innocent is paired with needy, revealing that the issue at hand is the mistreatment of the innocent poor. What seems to be happening is that the poor are being charged fines for crimes they didn't actually commit. And then they're sold into slavery for a pittance, maybe just enough to buy a new pair of sandals. Lives were ruined for small profits because money mattered more than people. Remember last week how we saw that God was angry at the nations for diminishing or dismissing the image of God in people? Remember we talked about that? Israel is clearly doing it too. Apparently through bribes or relationship, people are taking advantage of legal avenues to pervert justice and gain financially. Amos doesn't go into how this is happening exactly, maybe a variety of ways, but his audience would have understood. Amos continues the charges in verse 7. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Whether this relates to the last one or not is debatable, but it seems likely to me because it speaks to oppression by use of the courts. It's painful to think about, but the courts, in general, certainly not in every case, are bent toward the more wealthy. And I don't necessarily mean that the judges are corrupt in those scenarios. I suspect the vast majority of judges are doing their very best. But he or she who has more resources can usually build the better case with research, experts, a legal team, and so on. Certainly, many Israelite judges may have been accepting bribes, but that's not necessary for justice to be denied to those who are poor and oppressed. And we know this can happen today, even unintentionally, with everyone doing their very best to fairly win a case. It doesn't require systemic evil, though sometimes that's present too. How can the poor get a fair shake? Well, in the Israel of Amos's time, they weren't. Amos continues with the rest of verse 7. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. This is no doubt speaking of a slave being sexually abused by the men of the household. A man could have married a slave woman. That sometimes happened, and usually that was a great scenario for her. The Old Testament law gave very strong protections for a female slave who got married. She was to be treated fairly as a wife. She was no longer to be looked at as a slave. But what really hit when I studied this was the use of the Hebrew na'ara. The NIV translates this correctly as girl. Now, this can refer to a woman who has just reached marrying age, as in the case of Rebecca in Genesis 24. But this can also refer to a girl in her early teenage years or even late childhood. Let that sink in. For sure, at least with the power dynamic, there was real, sinful, awful abuse going on in Israel at this time, but it was probably even worse than a power dynamic issue. In utter selfishness, they disregarded these girls entirely and just took what they wanted because they could. I'm sure you can see why God is so angry with the mistreatment and oppression of those who can't do anything to help themselves. And like me, you're probably angry about it too. Amos isn't done. Verse 8. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. In Old Testament law, there were limits on what could be taken as collateral for a loan. One such law says that a cloak, that being the outer garment that would keep you warm on a cold night, could only be taken for the day and had to be returned at night. These lenders were laying down on these cloaks, indicating that they were sleeping on them, meaning they were keeping them past when the law allowed them to. And they didn't even need the cloak for warmth because they were just using it for added bedding, some extra cushion, some extra comfort. This is not simply the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. This is the rich used underhanded tactics to get richer by taking advantage of the poor who had no alternative to help themselves. This is describing true evil. The rich, probably not all of them, but many of them, also had been receiving wine as payment due to a likely unjust fine levied against the poor. Wine was easier to preserve than water. It was generally safer, too, as the alcohol killed germs. It also provided calories and nutrients, which was harder to come by in those days, especially for the poor. The poor needed this wine for their health and their safety, but through scheming and injustice, it was taken from them and given to those who had so much they could just get drunk regularly. Don't miss the references to altars and where he says, their God. While there was absolutely idol worship in ancient Israel, it's very likely that by using the singular God here, Amos is saying that rich were sleeping on stolen garments and getting drunk on stolen wine in shrines built to the true God, Yahweh, the God that Amos is speaking for. But in saying their God, Amos is highlighting that while they think they are worshiping Yahweh, they've really concocted their own God, a false God by the same name, who's actually okay with their terrible behavior. The implication is clear. If you harbor sin, just ignoring it, your worship of God is essentially invalid. Now, we don't mean if you are struggling against sin, losing much more often than you'd like, that you have made up your own God. It is when we decide not to struggle and just accept our sin that we're in a bad spot and our worship becomes invalidated. Take sin seriously. God does. And he will proclaim judgment on the people of Israel through Amos, but before that, he has a set of reminders for them. Verse 9, "Yet I destroyed the Amorites before them. Though they were tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks, I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites." God highlights two factors here. First, he reminds them of how much grace he has shown Israel. It isn't that Israel deserved to be brought up out of Egypt, certainly not any more than any other enslaved nation. They definitely didn't deserve to be led safely through the wilderness instead of being utterly destroyed. And they didn't deserve to have the Amorites cleared out before them. God showed them grace, tremendous grace. Why is God reminding them of this right now? Because they, his people, are not showing grace to those in need. Grace is undeserved, unmerited favor. It's doing something good and kind to someone who couldn't earn it. When my dad would help me by fixing my car when I was a teenager, I couldn't pay him. And I had chosen not to learn how to do the work myself, even when he wanted to show me. And I even, as a teenager, all too often didn't show him the respect he deserved. And yet he would help me. Friends, that's grace. And our God of grace expects us to wisely but freely show grace as well. The other aspect at play here in these two verses is God's reminder of the might of Egypt, and especially here of the Amorites. He wants his audience to remember how easily and completely God turned the tables and allowed the weaker, the Israelites, to gain victory over the stronger, more powerful Amorites. Now, why would God want to remind them of this? Because Amos has been talking about the rich, the strong, the powerful of Israel here, and God wants them to know he can just as easily upend their power base and take them out if and when he chooses to do so. The most powerful people are powerless against the judgment of God. Not only had God given the Israelites of Amos's time a tremendous amount of grace in the freedom that they enjoy, he's also granted them a wonderful blessing of grace through the people that he sent to them. Verse 11, I also raised up prophets from among your children and Nazirites from among your youths. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? God sent prophets like Amos to tell them of the true way to worship God, following rightly how to receive blessing. Amos was a Jew, but God had even raised up prophets from among the Israelite people, such as Hosea and Jonah, Elijah and Elisha. Nazirites were models of morality. So while prophets were to tell the people which way to go, Nazirites were walking embodiments of holiness, set apart for God in clear ways, including never cutting their hair, ever touching a dead body, or ever drinking wine. They were set apart from birth. They were chosen. Notable Nazirites at opposite ends of the spectrum are Samson and Samuel. People that share the word of God accurately and faithfully are to be seen as a blessing from God, respected and heeded because of the message they carry. And we are to revere those who we see among us living faithfully for God, being great examples to us. Is that what Israel did with these incredible gifts from God? What do you think? Verse 12. But you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. I wasn't surprised that they didn't listen, but I was surprised at their brazenness. I really shouldn't have been. My daughter was in fifth grade when we moved to Kentucky. She started connecting with some girls from the neighborhood and school, trying to make friends. She's always been such a sweetheart and makes friends with nice people quite easily. Unfortunately, she didn't encounter those kinds of girls to be friends with until later. These girls saw Jenny's example and told her she was too Christian, and they tried to get her to do and say things that Jenny knew was wrong, which Jenny resisted, but she found frustrating and disappointing. That's basically what the people of Israel were doing with the Nazirites, though the language suggests something stronger than coercion. It sounds like they essentially held them down, plugged their noses so they had to open their mouths, and then poured wine right down their throats. They just couldn't stand having a good example hanging around because it reminded them of how much they themselves missed the mark. If those Nazirites needed to stop being so moral, then those prophets definitely need to shut up because they're saying what we're doing is wrong. Have you noticed people don't like being told that what they're doing is wrong? Yeah, you don't like it either, and neither do I. But when we are genuinely wrong about something important, it's an act of love to share that truth. If we are wise, we're going to want to know if we're doing something wrong so we can correct it. We need to keep our priorities straight. Don't go to your non-Christian neighbors who are unmarried and living together and tell them they are wrong and need to get married. I've seen that done. Now, that's true, but the priorities are out of whack. It's like a doctor telling you you need to take DayQuil for your cough and your painful breathing, but neglecting to mention your lung cancer. It's just dealing with the symptom, not the root issue. We need to point non-Christians to Jesus, and then we'll have the help of the Holy Spirit to work through the other stuff. But a lot of people don't like to be told about Jesus and why we need him. For some, it's because they've been hurt by a church or a Christian or those at least claiming those labels. Others just enjoy the wrong that they're doing, and they don't want to have to confront the need for change in their life. And of course, there's many other reasons. But the Israelites of Amos's audience were primarily the ones not wanting to hear that they were wrong because they were wrong. comfortable. Their life seemed to be working out for them, and they liked their sin. Isn't it interesting that they were receiving what many would consider the blessing of God? They were rich, powerful, comfortable, happy. It's how so many expect to be blessed by God, and they get upset if they aren't. Were those people experiencing the blessing of God? No, they were experiencing the fruit of selfishness, fruit that will rot and not last. Even in Old Testament times, health, wealth, and happiness did not necessarily mean that God was pleased with you. But the belief is strong because we really like being healthy, comfortable, and happy. So we expect this is what God should really do for us right now. That's why Jesus had to push back so hard against it, because it was readily believed in his day, too, that wealth and comfort meant that someone was doing the right things and therefore being blessed by God. The truth is, following God in the here and now is often painful and difficult, calling for sacrifice and struggle. It is in the age to come, heaven on the new earth, where we experience the kind of richness, eternal life, and happiness that we were created for. Even Jesus didn't get a rich, comfortable life here in this age. It's important to not reverse the formula either, venerating poverty and demonizing the rich. Wealth in this life is not an indication that someone is living very righteously, but it is also not an indication that someone is living selfishly. Wealth is incidental to righteousness in this life. We are all responsible for what we do with what we're given, though. The Israelites of Amos' time had ignored God's grace and rejected his messengers. And so Amos brings the message of their judgment, the fire of God, sent to bring justice. Verse 13. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. The language of verse 13 is a little confusing. The NIV made the choice about the cart crushing, but it really would probably be translated better that the cart will totter, overloaded and overburdened. This begins the highlighting that there will be no escape from God's judgment. There will be no escape from God's judgment. Amos then lists seven types of people: the bravest, fastest, and strongest, who will not be able to fight back or run from the coming judgment. In choosing seven, Amos is describing complete chaos, total destruction. And this would come at the hands of the horrifying Assyrians about 30 years after this. Judgment was declared. Judgment was set. But what do you think would have happened if Amos's audience would have recognized their sin, wept, repented, and worked to make it right? We know what God would have done, don't we? Because we know what God is like. He would have shown grace, relented, and helped them make it right. Judgment is God's right response to selfishness, but his longing is to forgive and restore. Now we need to look at the wrongdoing of the Israelites and try to figure out what modern sins fall into the same category. What should we first make sure we aren't involved in and then work against because it is unjust and taking advantage of the poor? One of the clearest examples, the only one I think that showed up in all of the commentaries I looked at, is taking advantage of the poor for financial gain through predatory lending, specifically those payday loans places. They intentionally create a cycle that grinds the poor down, owing more and more until they are crushed. In fact, a Forbes article gives this information. It says, if you fail to repay a payday loan on time, the cost of borrowing only grows, And according to the Federal Reserve Bank of St. Louis, 91% of payday loan borrowers can't repay their loan when it comes due. With rollover fees or the cost of rolling over the balance to your next paycheck, payday loans can be expensive as, think about what your mortgage annual rate is. Okay, now think about your credit card if you have one. Like, oh my goodness, it's like 20% or 23%. That's ridiculous. You know what Forbes found the annual percentage rate that people stuck in the payday loan cycle paid? 780%. 780%. Can anybody even pretend that's okay? It ruins people financially. It chews them up. People who needed help, but they were taken advantage of. Then, while that poor person is discarded, ruined by the impossible debt, they find another poor person and run them through the same terrible cycle. We should be actively working to see those places fail because they target the poor, charge ridiculously unfair rates, and again drive the poor into utter destitution. Another area that's questionable at best is gambling and lottery. And I know there's some who do those kinds of things for fun with what they consider entertainment spending money. We can talk about that another time. But how many are gambling, trying to win enough money to pay the mortgage or the electric bill? We know it's all tilted in favor of the house. These people are rarely going to succeed in winning enough for their debts. Instead, they go deeper into debt and harm themselves more and more. Should people know better? That's really easy for us to decide for them when we're not desperate. Is it unwise to gamble grocery money for the hope of paying a mortgage too? Well, of course it is. That's why it's good and right to help people find ways to earn more, budget better, and spend more wisely. And that, well, that isn't very fun. And it'll probably be really frustrating if you try to help somebody do that. You know, like it probably is for God helping us to learn more, love more, and kill off selfishness in our lives. Discipleship is hard work. The pastor I worked under in Missouri would often say, people are messy. Yeah, we are messy. But when we're willing to lovingly step into other people's mess and help them work their way out of it, we represent God rightly. Now, we could talk about wage theft, which is when companies withhold money that was rightly earned, or sexual exploitation, or insurance discrimination, which is when insurance companies withhold proper payouts because they know the person can't afford to sue them. But it would probably be helpful to take a quick look at God's plan to help people out of their struggles, particularly starting with their financial struggles. In our culture, we are largely given two options. Now, if you listen to liberal sources, you probably hear that the rich need to be taxed more, with that wealth then redistributed to the poor, basically indiscriminately. Take from the rich, give to the poor. Is that God's plan? It isn't. Not at all. But if you listen to conservative voices, you hear that the poor need to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, figure it out, work harder, and solve their own problems. Have you ever tried to pull yourself up by pulling on your shoes? Can anyone actually fly by yanking hard enough on their body? I mean, there's the Lorax, but other than him, is do better, poor person, and solve your own problem God's plan? It isn't. Not at all. God's plan, as found through the Old Testament and applied in the New Testament, is a balanced plan. It calls for generosity, kindness, and help from those who are well off, and it calls for hard work from those in need. Perhaps the best example of this is the biblical model of gleaning. This is where landowners were lawfully required to leave sections of their field unharvested. And then the poor were allowed to come and then harvest those areas, legally keeping what they worked for. Notice that this completely defies the concept of a welfare state where money is just handed out because someone needs it. The poor were expected to do something about their situation. They didn't own a field, but they were allowed to work in those areas left for them by those who did own land. But notice, too, that this also defies the concept of the bootstraps, do better, fix your own problems. The poor had nothing to glean if the rich didn't leave anything for them. Sometimes we like to point to the gleaning, the work that the poor people do, and say, see, they had to work for it. That's true, but we often forget that allowing them to work for it required generosity from those who were not among the very poor. Friends, if you are here and struggling financially, don't go looking for a handout. Don't expect people to just hand you money to make your life easier. That's not the biblical model. Expect to work for it. Do what you can. But others here, we need to allow our lives to get messy in order to generously help people who are in poverty. Do you know someone who could work, but they don't have a car? Maybe you can give them a ride to work until they can afford a car. Do you know someone who's struggling to make ends meet? Maybe they can mow your lawn or help in some other way. And maybe you can pay a little more generously than you otherwise might. Now, some of us might hear these, do you know a poor person who questions, and honestly be able to say, no, I don't know any poor people. It's time to expand your relationship circle. God loves the poor and oppressed. If we don't even know anybody in those categories, what does that say about us? We need God's grace and kindness to help us get into these messy situations. I often don't find them particularly fun. You probably won't either. But the cross wasn't fun for Jesus either. Let's take up our cross, do the work, be generous, give of our time, and represent our God rightly to the people that he loves. And we should also say we shouldn't be surprised that the liberal plan and conservative plan fall short when it comes to caring for financial poverty. Why? Because when applied to salvation, both describe false gospels. In the liberal plan of everybody gets money, we have universalism. Everyone is going to get saved. Doesn't really matter what they believe, what's going on, it'll just be given to them. No repentance is called for, nothing. Universalism is a spiritual welfare state, and it is not asserted by the Bible at all. But the conservative work hard and do it yourself plan, when applied to salvation, is earn it. Be good enough. Clean yourself up. And then you can get saved when you've done enough good works. And that is as impossible as gleaning a field that has no crops in it. We can't attain righteousness of our own. We already failed at that. The gospel is much like gleaning. We have to show up. And this is describing saving faith that does lead to repentance. But showing up in faith only matters because God, in his grace, left something for us to acquire through that faith, and it cost him far more than some grain to do so. Jesus died on the cross brutally and undeservedly to take punishment for our selfishness, your selfishness, my selfishness. It was punishment, ultimately hell, that we deserved. When we come to Jesus in faith, becoming his follower, we are given Jesus' righteousness and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is why you can follow it all anyway. Let's be careful about our fiscal policy, because God used fiscal policy in the Old Testament to point to salvation. Let's focus on how generous God was to us and be generous to others. knowing that we were all poor and destitute before him in our failed righteousness, and yet he was deeply generous to us when all we had to do in response was show up in faith. Be wise, but be generous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are hard messages to hear. We all kind of either like being told we can just have what we want, or being able to tell somebody else we don't have to give them anything, they just need to work for it. Lord, help us to see the truth that you give us in the gleaning. That it's not just reckless generosity, but not stinginess either. It's wise generosity. We pray that you will teach us this, because in doing so, we will better understand the gospel. We will better understand our own poverty of righteousness before you and how desperately we need Jesus. If there are any here today, Lord, who are still sitting in that poverty instead of accepting the richness you offer through Jesus, we pray that you will help them see that need and see your love and grace that calls them to better. May your truth set them free today. And may your truth set us free to be generous with what you've given us in this life, knowing that what this is all really about is the next age. May you be glorified in this age because of the greatness of who you are, because we trust you in the here and now, and because we're looking forward to what's coming. It's for your glory and with joy that we pray. Amen. If you want to talk about following Jesus, or if you have questions about baptism, church membership, or maybe you want to work through how to be wisely generous in a tough situation, let us know. We'd be happy to talk with you. We're about to sing a song about how worthy Jesus is to be praised and honored. And as we sing, let us remember that he told us in Matthew 25 that when we do something for the hurting and oppressed, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are literally doing it for him. That's the kind of worship the Israelite wealthy were missing out on. As you consider Jesus' holiness and beauty, commit to showing how wonderful he is to those in need. Be his grace this week.